Genesis chapter 49. Shall we turn there, please? Genesis 49. Now, I have to say, we are so close to finishing our study in the book of Genesis. I mean, we're so close, I can taste it. I mean, there's 50 chapters, we're in chapter 49. I mean, we're really close. And you know, when you get to that place, you really want to kind of, oh, we're almost to the finish line, but folks, this isn't a race. And I started studying and going through, you know, trying to put this whole chapter into a week like we've been doing, you know, one chapter a week here toward the end, because we're getting so close to the end. And then I began to realize, you know, it's not a race, and so therefore, we better take it at God's speed here. And there's a lot of truth here in chapter 49 that we don't want to just gloss over. At the same time, we're not going to take it in great in-depth way as we do sometimes some of the chapters that we study both here and especially on Wednesday night. So we're going to finish the book of Genesis sometime in September. I can assure you of that. We're that close, but we can't go too fast. This chapter is very important for a number of reasons. Primarily, it is important because it is the prophecy or the prophetic view of the initial birth of the nation of Israel. And Israel plays a part not only in the lives of all in the Old Testament, but it affects the life of the church unto the end of time, from beginning to end. It's a very special relationship that God has given to a nation of people. And if Israel was not important to God today, it would not be where it is today in the land that God had promised for them. So there's importance there. But it's also important for us. It is important for us to realize that there are some spiritual lessons that God wants to teach us in this 49th chapter of the book of Genesis that reminds us that the Word of God is indeed a mirror. And when we need to look at our life, we need to look at it not only, and really, not too often in the opinions of men, we need to look at it in the mirror of the Word of God. If there are things in our life that needs to be changed, then it comes from looking into the Word of God. That is the mirror of truth that we need to deal with each and every day of our lives. And so as we begin this time, Jacob is an old man now. He's 147 years old. Think about that. 147 years old, which puts Joseph at about 57 years old now. And his brother, the baby brother of the family, Benjamin, he's 39, you know, thereabouts. So life has moved on. And Jacob is about to enter into the hands of his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But before he departs this earth, he gives a blessing to his sons. Now, when I say blessing, don't consider it only to be something that is of benefit in the sense of provision, of being blessed with so much or blessed with physical things or material things. Sometimes blessings come with warning. Sometimes blessings come with a reality check. And boy, did the sons of Jacob need reality checks for what was to happen in the near future when they would become a nation called Israel. When we look at the life of Jacob now, realize this, that when we see Jacob today, we will indeed see ourselves. And I think you'll understand that as we get into our study. So let's begin with verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 49. And Jacob called his sons and he said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Looming in the future of every person. And when I say every person, I don't mean just every person in the church or every person that, you know, in America or in the Western Hemisphere. Every person who has been given life by God. Looming in the future of every person is an event that none will be able to escape. No one will be able to escape this event. Every person will at some point appear before the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is holy and eternal, the one who is almighty and just. Every person will stand before God. The scriptures are clear that we will be judged in one of two places. And nowhere else. You will either be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, or you will be judged at the great white throne judgment of God. Those who will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ will be believers. Every believer in Jesus Christ will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are unbelievers, those who have willfully rejected the message of the gospel, those who have willfully rejected the cross, willfully rejected God and Jesus and the Word of God, will be the ones who stand at the great white throne judgment. Now, excuse me, speaking to believers in the church of Corinth, Paul said this, and I'm not going to go into great detail about these judgments. I'm just going to let you know what these judgments are about and why they're here in the scriptures. But it says, for we must all appear. Now, the word we sets this very, very clearly as believers, because Paul is including himself. He doesn't say you, he says we. So that very quickly lets us know that he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to believers in Jesus Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So everything that we've done, this is not a judgment to determine whether you're going to hell or to heaven. You're already secure in Christ. This is really a judgment that deals with the rewards that God has promised to his people. But there are certain things that we have to go through. I'll talk about that in a moment. Now, when he mentions the judgment seat of Christ again, he does so in the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 10. And I want you to notice the context in which he mentions the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to a church of believers who are going through struggles amongst themselves. And he says, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, he says, why are you judging each other? We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So he says, listen, you guys are going through struggles which have brought out certain things that are not right, that are not proper. There's probably some hatred, some bitterness, some things, words exchanged, whatever, but you've shown contempt. That's sin. So he said, now listen, don't forget that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so that has to affect our words, our actions, and our motives. Well, those are the things that are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer will go through it before entering into eternal salvation in Christ. On the other hand, when we talk about the great white throne judgment of God, I must tell you this. I couldn't have planned the timing of all of this in 1,000 years. But for those of you who have been studying Revelation with us on Wednesday night, we are in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, and this is where we will be on Wednesday night. In verse 11, where it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And as you read down to the end of the chapter, in the last verse, it tells us, whoever's name was not found in the book of life would be cast and will be cast into the lake of fire. And that is after everybody has been given the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Respond to the love of God. Respond to the cross. Respond to the work of Jesus on the cross. But those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. That's the judgment. So the distinctions of each judgment are clear. Excuse me, for us as believers in Jesus Christ, it will be at the Bema Seat or the judgment seat of Christ, where our lives, our character, and our deeds will be established. What I mean by that is this, that it will be at that place that our ministry and our service and our motives will finally and truly be discovered. See, a lot of times we can look at it one way to the world or even to the church, but our motives may be totally different inside. But there before the judgment seat of Christ, everything will be revealed. Now, in another passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about six things that will be judged in our lives. Gold, silver, precious jewels, wood, hay, and stubble. What do you think remains when it's taken and put through the refining fire of God at that kind of judgment? Well, wood, hay, and stubble is going to all burn up. But what remains is gold, silver, and precious jewels. These are the rewards, the issues of life that come to believers in Jesus Christ who faithfully trust in the Lord and walk day by day until the Lord comes. But one thing we know is when we deal with motives, when we deal with our heart, when we deal with our mind and the actions of our lives, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ as believers, pretense, in others, pretenders, and hypocrisy, all of that is going to be stripped away. Excuse me, every earthly and temporal thing will be consumed. Everything that is not eternal is going to be consumed. And matters that hold no eternal significance are all just going to disappear. That's the wood, hay, and stubble. It'll all be burned up. What remains will remain forever. We will be so preoccupied with what the Lord reveals in our own lives that we will notice little or nothing about what is occurring in the lives of others. Now, I say that because today in the church, we look to other people and we judge other people. We say we don't, but a lot of times we do. We judge other people and for example, if I say something here, that says, this kind of sin should never happen in the church, sometimes I see this. A wife to the husband. Or husband to the wife. Wait a minute. I'm talking to you. To me. I'm talking to me. By the way, it has to affect me before it affects you, because I've got to bring this to, before the Lord before I bring it to you. We need to be preoccupied with our lives. That is why the Word of God is that mirror. And we need to be in the Word of God to know what things honor God and what things don't. So that at the end of our lives, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be very little wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, we all have wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, wood's not a bad thing. You build things with it. But eventually, it gets burned up. It's of no eternal value. So it is probably good then to surrender to Jesus today. All of the impure motives and all of the impure desires that monopolize and control our lives. Take, for example, self-justification. We don't want to admit that we might be doing something that's wrong, but, so we try to justify our actions. No, we don't need to. If we're living the way God wants us to, if we're following the Word of God and believing and trusting it. What about rationalizing our own failures? Nobody wants to be called a failure, so we rationalize. What about self-deception? We oftentimes deceive ourselves. That is a sin that God talks about in the Scriptures a lot. Do not deceive yourselves. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So we will be accountable. That is what the judgment seat of Christ is for the believer. We will be accountable for our spoken word. We will be accountable for the stewardship of our work, and even for the sharing of our witness of Christ's salvation to others. We're accountable for it all. So it is high time then, as believers in Jesus Christ, to realize that because of the judgment seat of Christ, let us turn our hearts to God's word. Let us begin to do those things that honor Him. And we, you know, it's a process. Every day we learn something new. Well, then let's build on those good things every day. You know, we're being perfected every day. We're not going to be perfect in and of ourselves, of course. It is by the Spirit of God. It is letting God do His work in us. He reveals each and every day. Those of us who have been believers for more than 30 years, we understand this process. We've been at it. Sometimes we can even say, boy, I tell you what, I feel like I don't know nothing. I know that's poor English, but I don't know nothing. It's better than saying that we know everything. And even the Scriptures tell us we don't know anything. But whatever we do know, we need to remember it is what God gives us to know. That is for our life and for our eternity. So, with all of that in mind, why am I bringing this up? Because if you back up in time from Paul and John and these issues of judgment, we move on to actually going back to Jacob. Jacob Israel, we'll call him for just a moment. Jacob Israel. And his blessing upon his sons in Genesis 49, which will be for us a type of the judgment seat of Christ. It will be for us a type of the judgment seat of Christ, prefiguring the judgment that we all must endure. You see, these sons were in for a real surprise. What is our Father going to say about us? What is He going to say about our future? What is He going to say about the rest of our tribe or line? He is on his deathbed, Jacob is. He's on his deathbed, and it is here that we have the first deathbed testimony and the first conscious prophecy spoken by man in the book of Genesis. Isaac, when he blessed Jacob and Esau, gave a little prophetic statement, but it wasn't like this. This is the first conscious prophecy. It is being given by God through Jacob to his sons who will become the nation of Israel. So let's look quickly once again at our text, verses 1 and 2. Oh, I didn't finish Revelation 20. Notice it says the dead were judged according to their works and by the things which were written in the books. Okay. Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Now, the word befall is very important because it's not just a word that says, you know, let me tell you what's going to happen. It's a word really that says, let me tell you that a lot of things are going to happen, some good and some very challenging, some very hard, but they're going to befall you in the last days. And we get a little confused by that last phrase because most commentators will say, well, when he says the last days, he's really just talking about, you know, he's not really talking about the last days like we talk about prophetic things. But I tend to believe that there is some connection to the last days because Israel is something that is a nation we have to consider in the last days. But we don't have time to go into the prophetic issues of that today. But nonetheless, he says, this is what's going to befall you as you become a nation, as you become a people, and it's going to be carried on all the way to the last day. And then he says in verse 2, gather together and hear, and this is what I want you to see here. You sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. He says, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Now remember what I said, Jacob, Israel. Which one is he today? Well, I have to mention at the onset here that Jacob is the only character in the scriptures whose name was changed by God, but that second name didn't really stick, right? He says to him, listen, I'm going to change your name from dirty, rotten scoundrel, Jacob, and I'm going to change it to Israel, which means governed by God. And so we all say, oh, okay, he's now Israel, right? Not long after that, when Jacob begins to try to figure some things out on his own, we hear him called Jacob again. And from time to time, the name Israel comes up, but then later on, he's Jacob again. And then he's Israel again for a little while, and then he's Jacob again. What happened? Well, folks, this is on purpose. There's a reason for it. And we're going to learn that reason today. And by the way, when Saul of Tarsus, his name was changed to Paul. I mean, he was known as Paul the rest of the time. He was never called Saul again. He was Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. So when God changes the name, it's supposed to stick. But I don't know what happened with Jacob. Well, we do know. We do know. And that's what we're going to learn here today. So when he says to his sons, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father, there is significance that the Holy Spirit is going to show us here. Because Jacob is saying, in effect, hear, you sons of the flesh. Think about that. Hear, you sons of Jacob, you sons of the flesh, and listen. You can hear, but now listen. Be more drawn to what you're hearing and pay attention. Listen to your father, your spiritual father, who is now governed by God. That's Israel. Hear, you sons of the flesh, and listen to your spiritual father who is now governed by God. Do you see that? There's an importance to this. Because Jacob, Yaakov, dirty, rotten scoundrel, thief, deceiver, supplanter, he had his problems throughout life, didn't he? I mean, he wrestled with God. He wrestled with himself. He wrestled with his flesh. But remember what we learned about Jacob last time, the last couple of chapters, chapters 47 and 48. Remember that we learned that he was now a true worshiper of God. He truly worshiped God now. He had come to the place where he was governed by God. His name now sticks, Israel. Yet he has to remind his sons, but you've been sons of the flesh, Jacob. He worshiped. At the end of chapter 47, when he's made the plea to his son, he says, listen, don't bury me in Egypt. Make sure that you bury me with my fathers in Canaan. He has Joseph swear. He says, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. He bowed himself. The word bowed in the Hebrew means to worship. He worshiped with his head on his staff. Now you say, well, no, it says bed. Well, in the Hebrew, the word bed, by one vowel, sounds very similar to the word for staff, the shepherd's staff. And we must remember that Jacob was a shepherd, and his sons were shepherds. Do we know that it was really a shepherd, or was it a bed? Or a staff, or was it a bed? Well, last week we quoted from Hebrews 11 verse 21. We talked about by faith Jacob, when he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, this is in the Greek many, many years later. It is interpreted really out of the probably the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it was taken then to read and to mean the staff of Jacob. Now, I have not brought this up, but you remember not long ago that we were told that Joseph told his brothers that when they meet Pharaoh, they were to tell him, when Pharaoh would ask the question, "What is your occupation?" He said to them, "Tell him, you are shepherds. You are shepherds. Tell him that." Now, why is it important now? It is important now to bring all of this idea of the shepherd and all to a close here, because it tells us why and how the nation of Israel could grow up in Egypt. They were allowed to live in the land of Goshen, and there it was a beautiful land, and there was plenty of places for them to feed their flocks of sheep. But remember that the Egyptians despised shepherds because they despised sheep because they thought them to be unclean. It was the perfect place for God to place his people, where they would grow into that nation, because the Egyptians would not have anything to do with them. Now, tie that into what Jesus said about himself. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We are the sheep. And we are despised by the world." Egypt is a type of the world. And Jesus said, "If they hated me, they are going to hate you." We are despised because we love Jesus Christ today. We're despised by the world. There's Egypt. And we're living in the land of Goshen. And we're growing up into the image of Jesus Christ each and every day until Jesus comes again. So now we see, I know that when Jacob worshiped, he laid his head on his staff. And he realized, let's be what God called us to be in this world. We're not celebrities. We are sheep. The sheep of the good shepherd who was hated. If you have a chance today, read Isaiah 53 today. "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was, as it were, led like sheep to the slaughter. Despised. But we are glorified and will be glorified because we love Jesus Christ." So at the end of his life, and at the beginning of every blessing that Jacob gave, this father realized that he was both Jacob and Israel. He was both Jacob and Israel. Realizing what he had to battle against every day, that was Jacob. And what God made him to be, that was Israel. Every day we go through the same thing. Every day we realize what we battle against, which is the flesh. Every day we realize what we are made to be, which is governed by God, Israel. And so this is a mirror for every one of us. But now he speaks to his sons prophetic words of what will become of their descendants, specifically each tribe, beginning from the eldest on to the youngest, and somewhere in between, some of those orders are switched a little bit, but we'll get to that when we do. The first one spoken to is the eldest, Reuben. And the lesson we learn about Reuben in his prophecy is the lesson that the first shall be last. The first shall be last. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Or I'm sorry, 3 and 4. 3 and 4. Reuben, Jacob speaks to, to him. By the way, he's speaking to him very, very softly because he's 147 years old. Let's face it. He's not going to have the booming voice that he may have had when he was a lot younger. And I'm sure that as the sons were wanting to hear what everybody was going to be blessed with, they were all pretty close to him. And he said, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and beginning, and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity, the excellency of power. I mean, these were the things that you were supposed to be as the firstborn. The one to receive that birthright, the one to receive the authority, the double blessing, the priesthood of the family, the strength. Those of you fathers that, you know, your firstborn was actually male. When your son is born, you just have this, there's this innate pride in a father. Oh, my son, he's going to be my strength to this world. He's going to bear my name. He's going to carry it on. And you love him. But what happened to Reuben? The description comes immediately. Unstable as water. Unstable, more literally, turbulent as water. He says to him, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. It's as if he turns to his other son and says, he went to my couch. He thought, I forgot. But I remember. Reuben was the firstborn, and yet because of his immorality, he forfeited his right. He forfeited the birthright. He forfeited his priesthood role. He forfeited his authority. We're told in Genesis 35, verse 22, it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, or Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now, well, we'll stop there. Israel heard about it. He heard about what happened. And we're told the consequences of this incident. Actually, later on in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. This is the consequence. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, or the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. So that was the consequence. The birthright was divided. And we might say sometimes that something divided is not always very good. Later on we find out that this division was actually something God did to take away the centralization of power in the sons of Israel. And sometimes that's a good thing. For Israel, it's a good thing and a bad thing, but you have to go through the whole history of Israel to understand that. Jewish tradition teaches that Reuben repented of his sin. But the scars remained. I think most of us can relate to that. We've been forgiven of sins, but oftentimes scars remain. Now, what are scars? They're the aftermath of something that was probably traumatic, maybe even tragic. Something done to the body. Mostly something cut or scraped on the body where the blood comes to the top, and because of the characteristics of that blood, it closes up, but it didn't take away the pain. And sometimes even with scars, the pain remains. Isn't that true? Not all scars, but with a lot of scars, pain remains. And the scar then becomes a reminder of that pain. It becomes a reminder of the cause. It becomes a reminder of what caused that particular wound. In the first place. And scars would remain. But forgiveness has come. Is it any wonder that we are told that when Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection, after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he had scars still to be seen? The consequence not of the sins of Jesus, the consequence of our sins. But to remind us that he did what he did to forgive us, to redeem us, to buy us back. Jacob tells Reuben that because of his instability, he would not excel. In other words, the tribe of Reuben would not have anything special to contribute or to leave to benefit anyone. I mean, he could have been, he should have been. What's that old line from that movie? I could have been a contender, you know. So on the waterfront, I think. I could have been a contender. I could have been. He could have been, had he been a godly man and taken his responsibilities as a firstborn son properly. But because of his instability, the birthright itself is divided. The rights of blessing, the rights of priesthood and ruling authority were divided, which to some degree, as I said, is good for the nation. But the price that Reuben paid for that instability, listen, not a single prophet, not a single judge, not a single king or military leader would emerge from the tribe of Reuben. Not one. That was the consequence. They would also be one of the smallest tribes nearly brought to extinction. Listen to the prophecy of Moses 450 years later. In Deuteronomy 33 verse 6 he says, "Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." And the reason why this prayer goes up is because they were dying out as a tribe. The grace in all of this, the mercy of God in all of this toward Reuben is that they didn't die out, but they almost did. How close is it sometimes that we get to losing it all and leaving it all for the world? When the Lord finally gets us, what is it going to take for that never to happen? That once we begin a little downslide, it's time to turn right back to God. But this tribe went almost to extinction, and yet God saved them. Yet, no significance in this tribe. So what can be said then of a stable, steadfast character? Because that is what he should have had but didn't. So what about us as believers in Jesus Christ? There are a number of places we can go, but I want to take you to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. And you all can read this as part of your homework for tonight, but it's a very short psalm, so you can read it later. But look at verses 5 through 7. What about a good, stable, steadfast character? A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. In other words, a good man, which is a man who has set his course that God has given him with wisdom and with grace and with discretion. He says, surely he will never be shaken. You know, the world's not going to be able to shake any of us. No matter what's going on in this world today, it shouldn't shake any of us to fear or to worry or to tremble. He says, he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. We have nothing to fear because God is our shield. He is our portion. He is everything we need for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. So we will not be afraid of evil tidings. But then he says, his heart is steadfast, which means his heart is grounded. It is steadfast. It is firm. It is unshakable, immovable, trusting in the Lord. Can that describe your trust in God today? Your heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. That is the stable character. That is the stable heart. That is the heart that will never be turbulent. And so Reuben became the example of how the first can be last, as Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then there came the prophecy for Simeon and Levi, two brothers together, who will be scattered in Israel, both in a good way and in a bad way, or should I say, in a bad way first, and then in a good way. But scattered in Israel. We read on in the prophecy in verse 5 of chapter 49. Joseph says to Simeon and Levi are brothers. He's actually saying this to all. He's showing their deep connection to their sins. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel, which means let not my soul enter into their secrets, the darkness of their hearts. In other words, let not my honor be united to their assembly. In other words, I don't want to be associated with, none of us should be associated with this kind of cruelty. And then he says, for in their anger they slew a man. Now, that's true. They slew a man. And I'll talk about him in just a moment. His name is Shechem. But then, after that, they slew everybody in a city called Shechem, or every man. And in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But Jacob's second and third sons are lumped together for their previous behavior, which was the slaughter of the men of Shechem. The son of Hamor, whose name was Shechem also, was the man who raped Dinah, Simeon and Levi's sister. And even though he wanted to marry her, which means Shechem wanted to marry Dinah, in other words, he wanted to do the right thing, they saw this as wrong. The brothers did. And it certainly was in their eyes. But their plan was evil. In effect, Shechem became a little bit more honorable than the sons of Jacob, because of the plan. They said that they would allow this marriage if all the men of Shechem were circumcised. If you want us to have some fellowship with you guys and share meals and stuff and whatnot and material things and you guys have to be circumcised. Our God, we can't have dealings with you unless you all are circumcised. So they all agree. So all the men of Shechem are circumcised, and because of that particular situation, they're in tremendous pain because of the circumcision. Well, they couldn't fight then when the sons of Jacob come, and they were slaughtered, and they were plundered by Jacob's sons, not including, of course, Joseph and Benjamin. And then Jacob, in his weakness, he did nothing. He registered a measly complaint to his sons, kind of a slap on the wrist. But he and the Lord remembered this event. He and the Lord remembered this event. Now their sin was fourfold. Their sin was fourfold. That is Simeon and Levi. First of all, meanness. Meanness. They were just mean. They were cruel. They were fiercely cruel, as the text says, fiercely cruel. We've often said, some people have a little mean streak in them. That's nothing compared to what these guys were. They were fiercely cruel. The second part of their sin was that they were mad. Madness. Meanness and madness. Madness. They were angry to the point of losing their temper. Now, some of us would say, now I don't know who you are, but some of us might say, you know, I sometimes something happens and I lose my temper, right? We lose my temper. Well, when you lost your temper the last time, did you go out and kill about 70 men? No? See, that's mad. I mean, that's crazy. That's losing temper. Thirdly, they were mass murderers because they didn't just kill one man. They killed the whole city of all the men of Shechem. They killed them. I mean, that's serial killing at its worst. Until many years later. The fourth thing was merriment. M-E-R-R-I-M-E-N-T. Merriment. Comes from the word merry. To be happy. To enjoy what you do. Part of their sin was they enjoyed what they did. They enjoyed it. They took pleasure in what they did. As they did in mistreating animals for the fun of it. Hamstringing an ox, it says. And by the way, verse 7 of our text says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The hamstringing of the ox, getting back to the merriment of it, they had a good time being cruel to animals. That's really what it says. And if they could have such a good time in mistreating animals, it just led to what they did to all these other men. They went overboard in their judgment of the one who had raped their sister. So these guys were rascals in the worst sense of the word. The sad thing is that even today in the church, a lot of people are still dealing with the issue of anger. They're still dealing with this issue of getting upset and exploding and being wrathful. And Paul in the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Be angry and do not sin. You know, there's a scripture that says that God is angry at sin every day. God can be angry at sin every day because He knows what man is capable of doing at all times and at any given time. But as believers in Jesus Christ, if we have any anger whatsoever, it needs to be toward sin. It needs to be a righteous anger. But let me put it this way. A lot of times we look at the sins of others. We better check our own hearts. We better realize that if we're going to be angry at any sin, we need to be angry at our own. Be angry and do not sin. But then do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Before the sun goes down, before you lay your head on your pillow, you better be sure that you have put that anger to rest. Buried it completely. And I speak in terms of what sometimes happens even in homes today. And unfortunately, sometimes even in Christian homes, where we can get so angry and be hateful toward our spouses or be hateful toward our children and never be brave enough, courageous enough to be the one to say, I'm sorry for my anger, or I'm sorry because I caused this, or I'm sorry, or even to say, but I do forgive you. Are these issues in our vocabulary as Christians that we can both say, I am sorry, forgive me, or I know that you did something, but I forgive you? And let's put it to rest. Let's go to the Lord together. Let's deal with this now with God so that we can finally get to rest. You see, later on, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And Paul is speaking to the church in relation to the very fact that we should have the Spirit of God in us, because we cannot do these things. We can't put away bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor and evil speaking without the Spirit of God. And we are even told in Scripture, not by might or by power, but by thy Spirit. By your Spirit, Lord. Only by your Spirit can we do what is necessary to have peace. And then he says, and be kind to one another. Boy, do we need the Holy Spirit for that. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Can we do that? Maybe not in our own flesh, but we can certainly do it if we are in the Spirit. And aren't we supposed to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as believers? Isn't the Holy Spirit supposed to be manifesting itself in our lives? Well, not so, in some weird way, but just in knowing that He gives us the wisdom and the understanding to do what is right in the sight of Almighty God and in the sight of all people, because we give testimony of Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, if you weren't here at the very start of the service, I said we went a little bit long in the first service. Guess what? We're going longer now. So the cafe will wait. But we got to finish. We got to get back to the prophecy of dividing and scattering that were to affect Simeon and Levi. This prophecy of dividing and scattering turned out to be a curse for Simeon. And on the other hand, it turned out actually to be a blessing for Levi. The tribe of Simeon would actually shrink during its time of wanderings in the wilderness after it becomes a nation. They began as they came out of Egypt as the third largest tribe, but about 35 years later, when a census was taken in the wilderness a second time, the tribe of Simeon perished by 63%, becoming then the smallest tribe of all of the tribes of Israel. Not only would they have to face that consequence, but the tribe of Simeon was divided in Jacob because of his fleshly actions. Simeon would have to share the land with the tribe of Judah. And in relation to all of that, Judah was a big tribe and they had a lot of land. So therefore they shared the land of Judah, but it really wasn't theirs. You see, that was a consequence of their sin. Consider, if you will, Joshua 19, verse 1. It says, a second lot came out for Simeon, for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. In verse 9 of the same chapter, the inheritance of the children of Simeon was included in the share of the children of Judah, for the share of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of that people. Now, that was, to some extent, a curse, really, for Simeon. They didn't have their own land. They had to share the land of Judah. On the other hand, as for the tribe of Levi, because of their faithfulness during the rebellion in the wilderness with the golden calf, you can read that in Exodus chapter 32, where Moses is up with the Lord in the Mount of Sinai, you know, in Sinai, and all the people are saying, "Where's Moses? Where, you know, we want to worship, you know, you guys need to make us, somebody needs to make a golden calf, and because we want to worship something." And they were just really just intent on breaking the commandments of God, which said, you know, you shall not make any graven image. And so there were the people were making this image and trying to worship this golden calf. And it was the tribe of Levi that stood against that action. They stood against those that were going to be judged for going against the word of God. And this tribe of Levi was granted a blessing for this. The blessing was that even though they were going to be scattered, they were to be scattered as a blessing throughout the whole of the nation of Israel. They received no portion of land for one simple reason. The Bible says that the Lord was their inheritance, not land. Land was not their inheritance. The Lord was. Now, isn't that better? If the Lord is our inheritance rather than the land? That's what it says in Joshua 13, verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, God of Israel, was their inheritance as he has said to them. Let me give one last thought from verse 6. We're almost done. Let me give one last thought from verse 6 of our text. When Jacob says that he doesn't want to be associated with these men, he was saying, in effect, that he didn't want to be united with their actions. He didn't want to be united with their actions. Now, that is something that we have learned, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. At the end of chapter 6, we're told, you know, that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So we're not to be united with the actions of those who are in darkness. Because of their cruelty, God would have us distance ourselves from that sort of behavior, because he wanted the children of Israel, he wanted his other sons, to distance themselves from that sort of behavior. Meanness and madness and mass murdering and merriment, having a good time doing it. So it brings to mind Ephesians chapter 5. Now, if you're still in Ephesians, keep your finger there, because we're going to close with Ephesians. But in Ephesians 5 verse 11, it says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Whatever is conjured up in the darkness is not going to be good. Why have fellowship with it? Why have communion? Why share with that? We are to be distinct from it. Just as the nation of Israel was to be distinct from all the pagan idol worshippers around them. There's only one true God, then let's serve that one true God and be separate from the world that serves many gods. So in closing, consider that in spite of the necessity of judgment upon the sons of Jacob, a judgment that was keenly felt by these brothers. I mean, it was really impacting them that they're hearing these judgments. I mean, it was impacting them hard. Folks, we don't like to hear judgments against the things that we do, do we? Our flesh really reacts to that. Who are you to be telling me? Who are you? I mean, you're not the Holy Spirit. No, but there is a Holy Spirit who's trying to tell you through someone that what you're doing is wrong. But God is trying to heal as well. So listen, consider that in spite of the necessity of judgment upon the sons of Jacob, a judgment that was keenly felt by these brothers, nevertheless, our God is a gracious God. Our God is a merciful God. For Levi, what began as a judgment eventually is to be seen as a blessing. Although they had no land of their own, their homes were in 48 Levitical cities throughout Israel. It was no small honor for them to have been made priests. They had no portion of land, for the Lord was their portion. Besides, they produced great leaders among the people. The Levites did. Great people. For with the exception of Judah, which produced the most kings, the tribe of Levi contributed more notable men and leaders to Israel. Let's go through some of them. Moses. Moses was a Levite. Aaron, his brother, was a Levite. Phinehas was a special leader in the tribe of Levi. You can read about him in the book of Numbers, serving faithfully in the role of high priest for 19 years. Some of you have heard of the high priest Eli, or the priest Eli. He was a priest in Shiloh in the time of Samuel. He was a judge in Israel. He was a Levite. Ezra was a Levite. You remember Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back into the land and built up the city of Jerusalem again, and then the temple, and then the walls of the temple of the city. Ezra was a Levite. Last but certainly not least, John the Baptist was a Levite. John the Baptist was a Levite. He was the son of Zacharias, who was a priest in the division of Abijah, and Elizabeth, of course, his mother, who was in the line of descent from Aaron. John the Baptist was a Levite. Now, of course, he was called to be a forerunner of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the last words of the Hebrew Scriptures in Malachi, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And of course, that covers not only the first coming of Christ, but actually the second coming as well. And then let's not forget Simeon, because as much as Simeon was given this consequence of not having his own land, but having to share the land of Judah and all. Let's not forget Simeon as a recipient of God's blessings as well, but although in a very different way. Because Simeon was absorbed into Judah's territory, this meant that in the evil days of Jeroboam and his successors, Simeon, along with Judah and the adjoining tribe of Benjamin, which made up the southern kingdom, when the kingdoms were divided after David and Solomon, when the kingdom was divided, the southern kingdom was Judah, and it was called the kingdom of Judah, and included Simeon and Benjamin. They were kept from the apostasy of the northern kingdom. And so they were given grace to survive and prosper for some 135 years. The Assyrians would take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And then for many, many years, about 135 years later, then of course the southern kingdom finally succumbed to captivity in Babylon. But let me close with this thought. We serve a very merciful God. And we serve a great God. And I want to encourage you with the words of James in the book of James, where it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And if you're going through any kind of struggle today, if you're going through struggles and trials and challenges and tribulations, and you're being swept in one direction or another through temptations, I'm encouraging you, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That is a promise. Draw near to God. Quit trying to figure things out on your own. Quit trying to do things on your own time and on your own strength. Give your problem to Jesus. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. And don't despair. Don't wonder whether anything is going to happen or not, because I can tell you this. Jesus himself said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Some of us may here today think that we have sinned the greater sin that can never be forgiven, but that is not the case. Or you wouldn't even be here. God loves you so much. That he's patient with you. And sometimes he has to turn up the heat a little bit. But the idea is to get you back to him. Or to get you to him in the first case. So I want to leave you with these words from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. They're real small verses, but they're very important. The first three verses of this chapter talk about the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we lived actually more for the prince of the power of the air. We were the sons of disobedience, as it were. We lived with no hope because we were dead in our sins. And then we get verse 4. But God. Two words. Changes everything in our lives. Changes everything in our world. But God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God. Someone gave me a plaque not long ago, a few years ago. It has just two words on it. But God. Plaque about this big. It just says, but God, to remind me and to encourage you to be reminded. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are His workmanship. You are His poema. That is the Greek word for workmanship. Poema. That is the word from which we get the word poem. You are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Does God love you? If He didn't, would you even be here? Would you even be alive? You were dead. Now you're alive. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's amazing. That's amazing. What man does, it's not amazing to me. What God does is amazing. We don't deserve it. I better let you go. Food's getting cold. God loves you. God cares for you. You believe that. And you come to Him. He's going to be there for you. Let's pray.